We'll take your Bibles and turn to the second chapter of the book of Acts in verse 37 and verse 38. And when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent. And let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." Look at chapter 3, verse 19. And another sermon that Peter preached. He said, "Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away." At the conclusion of this lesson, Rod's going to lead us in a song about our sins being washed away and being whiter than snow. There's one thing clear from these two passages. No sins will be washed away without repentance. A person must repent for the forgiveness of sins, the second chapter. A person must repent in order that his sins might be wiped away, chapter 3:19. If repentance is so critical to our sins being washed away and us being whiter than snow, it's pretty critical that we understand what that means, isn't it? So let's look at the definition of the word repent. You see three definitions from the American Heritage Dictionary. First, to feel remorse, contrition, or self-reproach for what one has done or failed to do, to be contrite. Definition number two, to feel such regret for past conduct as to change one's mind regarding it. Observe that this is an advance on definition number one. A person may feel sorry for what they've done, but not be willing to change their mind about what they've done and what they're going to do going forward. Then the third definition is again an advance, to make a change for the better as a result of remorse or contrition for one's sins. Now look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. You'll see these very concepts in this verse, verse 9 and 10. "I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance." This audience is familiar with the fact that when he uses the "not but" construction, the emphasis is behind the word "but," not the word "not." Was he glad he made them sorrowful? Yes. But that was not the focus. The focus was what it would cause. So you see our definition number one, to feel remorse, contrition, or self-reproach. At first, Paul had some second thoughts about that in fear that it would not cause number two. That is, for them to change their minds. But he said, "Now I'm glad because you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance." You were made sorrowful according to, and you'll note if you're reading the New American Standard Version, it says, "the will of," but that's in italics. According to God. Some versions translate it "godly sorrow." That's the only kind of remorse and contrition that will result in the repentance the Bible demands. It's not "sorry I got caught." It's not "sorry it's messed up my life." You may be sorry for those things. You may even be sorry you hurt someone else. But the sorrow and remorse must be because I have injured my God. I have violated His will. I've done those things that are displeasing in His sight. And he said, you were made sorry according to God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything. For the sorrow that is according to God, or the will of God, produces a repentance. We said, number one, definition, leads to number two, it's an advance, and it is. Leads to a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world works death. Now we have that third definition. It's great if people feel enough remorse for what they've done to God and their failures to their loving Creator to change their minds, but that's not enough. The third definition talks about a change for the better, a change of life. And you'll see in the 11th verse, that's exactly what happened in this case. It produced a repentance that in turn produced a change for the better. He said, for behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you, what vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything, you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. If you're familiar with the Corinthian situation, you know that this had to do with a particular incident in that church. There was a man in the congregation who was living with his father's wife. We learned that from the first letter, chapter 5. This church was doing nothing about it. Evidently, he was welcome there. I guess sat with the other members, maybe sang and prayed, who knows what else. And Paul writes to them a very severe rebuke in the first chapter and tells them that they need to withdraw from this man, have no company with this man, to deliver him over to Satan, whom he's serving. When you read 2 Corinthians chapter 2, you see that the majority did that. Not everyone did, but the majority did. Paul was very concerned how they'd receive his letter and whether they would have a change of heart and sorrow for what they had been doing. He was very much rejoicing when he got news that they indeed had remorse for taking this man and protecting this man and not doing anything about his sin. And they did have a change of mind, and they did indeed evidently withdraw from the man. The results were very good. The man himself repented so that his soul could be saved as well. Look in Acts chapter 26 and verse 20. Acts chapter 26 and verse 20. Paul talks about his work in preaching the gospel. He said he kept declaring to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God. Now note that last phrase. Performing deeds appropriate to repentance. That's our definition number three. That there needs to be a manifest change, not only in heart, but repentance needs to produce a manifest change in life choices and the things we do or do not do. Look over, if you will, at Revelation chapter 9. Revelation chapter 9 and verse 20. We're going to look at a couple of passages by way of contrast. In Revelation chapter 9 and verse 20, you see with the highlighted portions of the verse that the writer saying these people did not repent. Note as we read. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immoralities, nor of their thefts. Now, when these people would have repented of the works of their hands, what would that have produced? Note the capitalized verses that we have on the verse. So as not to worship. If you repent of idolatry, you quit it. There's a change. Same with the things that are listed in verse 21. If a person repents of murder, they quit murdering. Person repents of immorality, this version says, that version says fornication or sexual immorality. Look, folks, there are people who say, I believe in Jesus, and I'm sorry for my past life. And they want to be baptized and have their sins washed away. But they want to keep living with and having a sexual relationship with someone that God's law forbids. Repentance demands they quit. If it's immoral, if it's adultery, if it's fornication, in the good prayer that Scott led us in this morning, say to people who've been homosexuals or lesbians, I want to obey the gospel. But we've got children. We've been together 10 years. What if the idolater said, I've got a store. I sell idols. I've been worshiping idols. My grandmother and grandpa sold idols. But I want to be a Christian. What are they going to have to do? What does the verse say they've got to do? And the person who practices immorality has got to quit it. That's what repentance demands. Somebody says, where's the verse of the Bible that says, two people who are married but don't have a right to be married have to quit that relationship? We're reading it. Same one that says a murderer's got to quit murdering. An adulterer's got to quit committing an idolatry. When the people of Ezra's day repented, they had to sever those ungodly marriages that they had gotten themselves into. Repentance demands it. That's what repentance is, and that's what it demands. Now let's look at Matthew 12:41 by way of contrast. Matthew chapter 12, verse 41. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation in the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Jesus said, the men of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah. Let's go see what the men of Nineveh did. So we're going to go back to the Old Testament. We're going to look in Jonah chapter 3 and verse 5. This is what Jesus describes as repentance. Verse 5. Jonah goes into the city. He starts preaching. God's going to overthrow your city because of the wickedness in your city. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God. Is that repentance? No. Good, they believe, but there's more. And they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. You remember our definition about remorse and sorrow? It's evident. That's the way the Jews these weren't Jews. That's the way people of that day in different societies showed remorse and sorrow. And so they are sorrowful. But continue. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on ashes. Remember, this is the king. He issued a proclamation, and it said, in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. Both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth. And let men call on God earnestly that each may what? Jesus says they repented. They were sorrowful. There's definitely a change of mind as indicated by what they're doing in the king's decree. But look what he said has got to happen. That each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows, God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. When God saw their deeds, that they did what? Verse 10. that they turned from their wicked way. Then God repented or relented. God too changed his mind and changed his actions. Then God repented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring on them, and he did not do it. So here you have two verses that are set in contrast. In one, the Holy Spirit had the writer say the people did not repent so as to not continue doing the things that were sinful. In the other passage, you have Jesus saying the people repented, they turned from their wicked way. You don't need a Bible encyclopedia. You don't need a Bible dictionary to know what repentance means. Just open up scriptures where the word is used and let the Bible define it for us. And that's what we're doing as we go through these passages. But look again. This time we want to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, we were there a moment ago. The reason I wanted to come back to this is this: to emphasize that this is to baptize believers. When we read the first two verses we read in our study, these people had not been baptized. And now they needed to be baptized. And so if somebody asks who's not a Christian, what must I do? If they're a believer, we would tell them exactly what Peter said. But is that only for people who've not been baptized? No. If it is pointed out to Christians that there's something in their life that's amiss, that's wrong, they too need the solemn warning of repentance. That's why Paul wrote the first letter. When you read the first letter to Corinth, it was a strong letter. When he talked about this very situation that we're describing, he said, I can't praise you in this. What's going on among you? Not even named among the Gentiles. Shame on you. That's my paraphrase, but that's what he said. And throughout the letter, you see strong lessons. He said, I got to feed you like a bunch of babies. You're still carnally minded. And other such things. Why did he write that way? Because he didn't like them? No. They were his brethren, yes. But he was trying to get them to wake up. Sometimes we don't see ourselves. We don't think properly. And he was trying to get these brethren to come to their senses. Look at 1 Kings chapter 8, if you will. 1 Kings chapter 8. We have another text here that could be helpful to us in better appreciating this idea of repentance and what brings it about. This is King Solomon's prayer when the temple was being dedicated. And he said in verse 47, well, it started in 46, when they sin against you, for there's no man who does not sin, and you are angry with them and deliver them to an enemy, so that they take them captive to the land of the enemy far off or near, if they take thought in the land. Now that's the New American Standard Version. If they take thought. That's our problem all the time. We're not thinking. The New Revised Standard Version translates, come to their senses. What are they doing? God brought them out of Egypt. God made them a nation. God defeated their enemy before them. He blessed them with the riches of the reign of Solomon. And then they're going to sin against him and worship idols. What are they thinking? And sometimes, folks, the life that people live who are baptized believers just indicates they're not thinking. Young people who've had the tremendous blessing of growing up in a home where mother and daddy were Christians, brought to hear Bible lessons, baptized at an early age, will sometimes leave home and live off in sin, do things they ought not do, say things they ought not say, go places they ought not go. The question is, what are they thinking? The fact is, they're not thinking. And he says, if they come to their senses in the land where they've been taken captive, saying, we have sinned and committed iniquity, we have acted wickedly, if they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul. That's what repentance is. If they repent, that is, if they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul. That's a term that was used throughout Scripture to talk about sincerity. Not a feigned change, a genuine change. Where they will come back to God to serve Him and turn away from the idolatry that they may have found themselves in. Look, if you will, in Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. Verse 7. You'll see as we look, we're going to select a couple of verses to show you that throughout this chapter, this discourse, Jesus talks about repentance. In verse 7, I tell you in the same way that there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Down in verse 10, in the same way I tell you that there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So he illustrated that with two different stories. But then he comes to the third story that we're very familiar with. We call the parable of the prodigal son. And you remember how this boy took his father's inheritance and went and began to live a desolate life of sin, degradation. But look at verse 17. Now remember, the first two illustrations, if he repents, that's what you're going to read about here, repentance. But it's not going to use that word. It's going to describe the same thing in different words. Look, but when he came to his senses, there it is. Just like in 1 Kings 8, when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I'm dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. There's sorrow, there's remorse, there's a change of mind, but there's more. He went. He went home to his father. From the high life of pride and glory, he went willing to just be a hired servant instead of a son in the house. That's repentance. And that's what repentance involves. Now look, if you will, at Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. Now 2 Corinthians 7, when Paul wrote that first letter, that's what he was trying to get these Corinthians to do. To come to their senses. What are you doing? Harboring this guy who's living a life so contrary to the moral standard of a saint, of a Christian. What are you doing, first four chapters? Exalting men instead of the gospel message. He said, when I came there, I didn't use words of wisdom. I wanted your faith to be in Christ and the gospel, Christ crucified. What are you doing? And over again, he was trying to get them to come to their senses. Well, here in the book of Revelation, you have letters to seven churches. In Revelation chapter 2, and we can only select a couple or three to illustrate the point. Here's the church at Ephesus. The church at Ephesus had some fine things said about it. Its willingness and ability to stand against false doctrine and error. They had tried those who claimed they were apostles and were not and found them false. Good, positive, put a check mark. We'd say give them a gold star, but not enough. Listen, he said, verse 4, I have this against you that you left your first love. Therefore remember from where you have fallen and repent. And then what? And? Oftentimes the word and is used in the sense of something that follows upon something else. Repent, and as a result, do the deeds you did at first. Repentance demands a change, Christians. But look, he said, or else. We talk about Jesus being the loving Savior, and that He is. And He's the Prince of Peace, and that He is. But don't think for one moment that Jesus wouldn't love one of His children who had been baptized into Christ and had begun to drift away, not serving him like they ought to serve him. Say, I'm telling you now, repent or else. We don't get our ticket punched when we're baptized and get on the right bus and have a free ride to heaven. We've got to keep on growing in faith and with a resolute heart remaining true to the Lord. You can see the warning that is issued here. And it's throughout these letters. In chapter 3, to the church at Sardis, he said in verse 1, I know your deed, you have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. You're dead. So here the group in Sardis that is dead. Not everybody in the congregation is that way. Verse 4. But some are. Maybe many are. What does he say to them? Wake up and strengthen the things that remain which are about to die. For I've not found your deeds completed in the sight of God. So remember what you received and heard. Maybe that's like come to your senses. What are you thinking about? And then he said, and keep it and repent. So Christians who die, Christians who are not zealous, Christians who are not serving, the Lord would say, you need to repent. Very similar vein in verses 19 and 20 about the church at Laodicea, who thought very highly of themselves. But the Lord had a totally different view of them. He said in verse 18, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourselves, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. And note that last phrase, particularly as we're looking at the definition of repentance. And I say to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Last Sunday evening we talked about sin's blinding touch. And that can make us not only not see the will of God, but not see ourselves in the light of the will of God. These Laodicea did not see themselves. They needed some strong eye salve. And then he says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Turn, if you will, to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Here we have these solemn warnings by Jesus to these Christians and these churches. This is a warning in a letter Paul wrote to impenitent Jews. But what I want you to see is the future that he paints for people who are impenitent. That would be true of these impenitent Jews. It would be true of impenitent people who were once Christians but are no longer following Christ. Begin in verse 4. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and forbearance? Let me stop just a moment. It seems like the Jews might have been reasoning. If God is so displeased with us, why are we still a nation? Why have we been so blessed? And you see people thinking that way today. If I'm so bad, why are things in life going so good? Why do I feel good and I'm prosperous? Instead of thinking, you know, God's been good to me and I've not responded in kind. I ought to be ashamed of myself. People sometimes take that as a justification proceeding in their course. Listen to what Paul said to these Jews. Not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. To change your will and heart and life to want to serve the God of all your blessings. And because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteousness of God, or judgment of God, righteous judgment of God, who will render to each according to his deeds. What happens to those who are stubborn and unrepentant? There's the answer. You don't have to depend on a preacher to tell you. You don't have to read it in a church manual. Here it is. Here's the warning. If we do not change and serve God. Look at 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. in a similar vein. The mockers. You know, these Christians lived in a wicked world. Scott talked about how dark our world is today. It was dark. It was very dark when these letters were being written. Idolatry, paganism, blindness, ignorance prevail, but there were Christians. But they were struggling in a world like that with all the things that come with intermingling with that kind of society. And here they talked about God and righteous living and judgment and Jesus' return, and the mockers would mock them. Verse 3 following, they'd say, verse 4, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all continued just as it was from the beginning of creation. These Christians would talk about Jesus coming again, people being raised from the dead, and people going through their eternal destiny. And they say, ha ha, yeah, right. How old is the old earth anyway? Sun comes up every morning, goes down every night. Same thing happened day in and day out. What a joke. How do you explain that? If there's a righteous God in heaven and this world is so wicked, if homosexuality and lesbianism and idolatry and paganism and sin is so rampant, how do you explain that God doesn't just wipe it clean? Verse 9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. I guess there's going to come a day when God said, you know, there's nobody else left that will repent. He did that in the time of Noah. The Bible says the thought of man's heart was only evil continually. Only Noah and his family were interested in serving God. 8 people in a world of I don't know how many million. God said, I'm going to destroy the earth. But after Noah came out of the ark, he gave him the covenant of the rainbow. He said, I'll never do it that way again. But he is going to destroy it again. But this time it'll be complete. He's going to destroy it by fire. Why doesn't he do it now? Because he's giving the unrepentant time. I can't explain the unbounded compassion of this God. I can't understand his mercy. Maybe if it were you and I, we'd say, I've had enough. Just destroy the earth, bring the Christians to heaven, and forget it. But God wants people to repent. Every soul is precious to our God in heaven. So now we're back to where we started. These people had been convinced on the day of Pentecost that Jesus was the Son of God, that he was the Messiah, that he was the anointed King, that their relationship with God depended upon trusting him, but they didn't know what they needed to do next. And so they asked, what shall we do? And he said, I'm going to tell you what you need to do next. You know, less than 2 months earlier, Pilate had Jesus nailed to a cross. And he put a sign on it. The King of the Jews. They went to Pilate and said, take that sign down. He's not our king. We're not going to serve him. And guess what Peter's telling them? He told them in verse 36, he is your king. And what you're going to have to do is repent. You're going to have to repent of what you've done, of your lifestyle, of the sins you've committed. And that remorse is going to have to bring a change not only of mind, but of life. You're going to have to do the bidding of this master and king. Depends on how messed up people's lives is as to how much a change that is. But it doesn't make any difference how messed up it is. People have to repent. And they can repent. And the beautiful thing is, regardless of the stain and darkness of their past, he said, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And verse 41 says 3,000 were baptized, they were added, And verse 47 says they were added to the number of the saved. If we'll but repent, and trust in faith in Jesus, confess his blessed name, be buried in the waters of baptism, and then should we find ourselves in the way of apostasy or sin or lethargy, repent again. Plead to the Savior in prayer and ask him to forgive us as we turn our lives around. We can assist you in doing the Master's bidding so that you might be whiter than snow. Come as together we stand and sing.